Over the years, I've done a bit of running, but I've never ever done a marathon. Now, I know there are some people on here who, in my opinion, have been daft enough to attempt a marathon. I've never fancied it. It just sounds like too much like hard work. But there's that thing in a marathon, isn't there, when you get to what they call the wall. Maybe people say it's about 18 miles. I guess it depends on your fitness, but you've already run a really, really long way. But you've still got a long way to go, and it feels like there's nothing in your legs, and you can't continue. You're just like, will it ever end? Perhaps all of us are kind of feeling that at the minute. Is this ever going to end? I don't know about you, we're going properly stir crazy in our house. But sometimes it's not just normal life that's like that, is it? A lot of the times, it feels like the Christian life's like that. This battle to trust and love and serve and glorify Jesus. And it was true for the Ephesians. They faced loads of problems in their situation. They faced a constant battle to keep the love of God at the center of their worship and therefore the love of each other. You can see it if you go on later on through the letter. But right back when their church was formed, there's this big split between Jews and Gentiles. And when Jesus writes to them at this church in Revelation, he says, look, you've got all the doctrine perfect, but you've forgotten to love and treasure Jesus. They were very orthodox, but they were not full of God's love in Jesus. And so Paul's writing to them, and he's saying to us, look, the heart of the Christian life is to know and treasure Jesus. To know more of God's love for us in Jesus, to be filled up with that love that we might overflow in love to others around us as the Spirit gives us grace. And this section here, Paul's saying, look, get hold of how amazing God's love for us in Jesus is. Really grasp it, be filled up with it, and then you can keep going. Then you can love Jesus. Then you can love people. Then you can keep going when you hit the wall. And so, just three things this morning from this passage to see, help us see how we do this. How do we get filled up with this love of God that we might love others? And the first one is this. The first one thing we see is that we must glory in the Father's eternal plan. We need glory in the Father's eternal plan. There's lots of different types of songs, isn't there, that you might listen to. And there's two particular types of songs that I really like. One's kind of a slow builder. It starts off slow and it builds through to a crescendo and then it explodes at the end, a big anthemic chorus or something. But what I really like it is a song, it starts and it's just that wall of noise right from the beginning. It just hits you in the face and it never slows up. And that's Paul here in chapter one. Paul says, none of this faffing about with a nice few gentle chords to start off with. We're going to start big and we're going to stay big. Right from verse 3, look, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing with Christ. Paul doesn't start small. He doesn't say, God's given you this nice life. He says, no, you have every spiritual blessing in Christ. God has made us his children. And he doesn't stop there. In our verses, just look at the number of times in these verses where Paul says the Father has done stuff to give us these blessings in Christ. Look at verse 4. He chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He's going to take sinful people and make us holy and blameless. He predestined us to be adopted to sonship, rebels who run away to God, brought back into the family, made one with Jesus, knowing God as our Father. He's given us grace, his glorious grace in the one he loves. In fact, he saved us, look, verse 7, by redemption through his blood. He's forgiven our sins. He's lavished on us, verse 7 and 8, the riches of God's grace. He's made known to us Verse 9, the mystery of this will. He's shown us what his plan for the universe is. He's given us, verse 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit. It's a big vision, isn't it? This eternal, unstoppable plan of God to save his people and bring them all together in Christ. And did you notice it's all God's work? He's working to save a people for himself in Christ. It's his work from first to last. It's not us. If you read through these verses and look out for things that we are called to do as God's people in these verses, you'll only find two. It's there in verse 12. In order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ, so we hope in Christ. And verse 13, you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of the salvation, when you believed. We're called to hope in Christ, to believe the gospel of Jesus. You see, because Paul's big point as he starts off here at the beginning of his letter, it is that we, people, are not the center of the story. And that goes against our fallen human nature, doesn't it? Just think, for those of you of a social media age, you get somebody tags you in a photo on Facebook. You click through, and what's the first thing you look at? You say, oh, there's my beautiful spouse. Look at my gorgeous little children. Look at the wonderful view behind us. Maybe you do. I go, my nose looks big. Ah, I am a mess. And even if you're not social media people, perhaps you show a picture. We do it automatic. We look at ourselves. That's why you're all on gallery view now, because I'm not spending half an hour looking at me. Because our automatic reaction is to look at ourselves, to center on ourselves. The universe revolves around us. But Paul says, no, that way madness and unhappiness and disaster lies. Paul says, if you want to live life right, if you want to have confidence and assurance and hope, then we need to look at the universe as it really is. We need to get the right person at the center of the universe. You see, Paul's laying out a picture of history here, isn't it? And he's saying that the entire history of eternity boils down basically to one thing. Everything that ever has happened will happen boils down to one purpose. The Father's eternal plan to rescue a holy and blameless people for himself in Christ. Not because we're holy and blameless in ourselves, or even that we're good, because we're not, but because our Father will make us holy and blameless in the Son he loves by the power of his Spirit. Paul tells us in these verses, God has chosen his people. Verse 3, he's constantly at work to save those people. He will bring that work to completion as he brings his holy and blameless bride to Christ on the final day. And just look at verse 11, important verse for us in this time when it's hard to work out what's going on in the world. Paul says, in him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his work. Our Father is using every single event, big, small, nice, bad, in the history of time and eternity to accomplish one purpose. What's that purpose? It's there in verse 10. He's made known to us, verse 9, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. Everything's working according to this will of God to do what? Verse 10, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. This awesome eternal God will remake his world perfect and spotless with his people united to his Son and one another. You know, they used to call Old Trafford, where Man United play, they used to call it the Theatre of Dreams, right? Probably the Theatre of Nightmares just at the minute. But the Theatre of Dreams, all those people gathered there for the glory of the triumph, of the treble, of whatever. And Paul says to us here, that's what the universe is. It's not at a theatre of dreams. It's a theatre to show off this glorious, awesome love and plan of God in Christ. If Paul tells us that in verse 6, verse 12, verse 14, that's the purpose of the universe, to the praise, verse 6, of his glorious grace. The purpose of the universe, of each of us, is that the universe, that we might see God's glorious grace for what it is. And that, all of that vision, when we grasp that vision, that should transform our entire existence in some pretty big ways. Because if we want to live life as it's supposed to be lived, it means we need to be blown away by this awesome reality every single day. If the whole purpose of the universe is to display this glorious grace of God, if the entire purpose of our Christian lives is to display this glorious purpose and grace of God, then we've got to be captured by it. We've got to really be filled up with it. Paul says, look, the Father, verse 3, has given us every spiritual grace, blessing in Christ. He's lavished, verse 7 and 8, his grace upon us. And that's got to be our heartbeat if we want to live out the purpose he's given us. I know someone, perhaps you do too, who used to talk about going to their mother-in-law's, and he used to fill up on his food first because he was given what he called rations. And so he ate loads of sugary snacks before he went to make sure that he wasn't too hungry afterwards. But we're not given rations by our Heavenly Father. Paul says his grace has been lavished on us. We've been given all we can eat and more. But so often our Christian lives are ineffective and sad and struggling because we treat God's grace like rations. We try to satisfy ourselves with the sugary snacks that only Connors were full. The sugary snacks of sex or beer or drugs or Netflix at the minute. You see, only as we feed on this grace, only as we fill ourselves to overflowing with it, will we keep going when it's hard to. Only when we're captured by this bigger vision will we live for God's glory. And he's not stingy with it. We read with the children, didn't we, Isaiah 55, verse 1, come, you without money, have wine and milk. God's grace is awesome, and we've got to saturate ourselves with it. We've got to point one another to it. We've got to remind one another of these truths as we forget them in our day-to-day lives. But there's another implication of these verses for us, isn't there? You see, because so often as we look around, perhaps we're tempted to think our friends will never trust in Jesus. Perhaps we think, I can't explain the gospel enough. I need a professional to do it for me. Perhaps we think, I don't have the boldness to just explain the gospel simply. If my arguments are rubbish, my friend might not trust Jesus. And when we think like that, we've forgotten this passage. We've forgotten whose work it is to save God's people. God saves in Christ by the Spirit's power, not our clever arguments. You see that in verses 4 and 5, in verses 7 to 9, in verses 11 to 13. He chose us. He chose his people. He unites us to Jesus by his Spirit's power. There's a guy who's a bit of a hero to our church. He came from just over the hill in Birstall and planted loads of churches in Cleckie. And there was a guy called John Nelson in the 18th century. He said this, no other preaching will do in Yorkshire but the old sort that comes like thunderclaps on the conscience. Here's how he summed it up. Tell them plain. Tell people the gospel. Pray and trust that God is working out his purposes. Because the third implication of these verses for us, as we grasp this massive plan of God, is that nothing, nothing is out of God's plan or sovereignty. Look, perhaps lots of us are struggling at the minute, miserable, struggling to see a way forward. Perhaps we won't even be able to sing together until next year. But if God planned all of these things before the foundation of the world in order to unite us to Christ and to bring about his eternal purpose, then the fall, of which Corona is a symptom, was part of his plan. Just as much as the most evil thing in history, the cross of Jesus Christ, was. And if the fall and the cross are part of this eternal plan of God to bring all things together in unity under Christ, why would a hard day or season in our lives not be? Why would the difficulty of sharing the gospel with our friends not be? Why would our disappointments not be? Look, Paul's probably writing this from prison. And yet he says, verses 13 and 14, we have a deposit guarantee in our inheritance. It is certain in Christ by the Spirit's power. You see, the Father is always, always working out his awesome eternal plan. And secondly, that means that we must and we can rest in Christ by the Spirit's power. I love a good double act. You know, double acts you see on telly? You never see one without the other, do you? I mean, whoever watched the Laurel show or the Morecambe show or the French show? For those of you who are younger and have no idea what I've just said, how weird was it last year to watch Deck on Saturday Night Takeaway? It didn't seem right, did it? And if we can say this reverently, it is like that here with all the things that we saw the Father has done and he's doing to bring about the saving of his people for himself. Because in these verses here, we never see the Father do anything without seeing next to it the words in Christ. Do you see that in these verses? Look again, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. What? In Christ. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption through sonship, through Jesus Christ. In him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. He purposed it, verse 9, in Christ. He will bring all things together in unity in Christ. Because everything the Father does for the salvation of his people and for the accomplishment of his eternal purpose, everything he does in Christ. Precisely because his eternal purpose is to bring all things together in unity in what? In Christ. Verse 10. You see, because as our Father, by his Spirit's power, unites us to Jesus, everything that is true of the Father's love for the Son becomes true of us. We are in Christ, united to him so closely that we get brought by the Spirit into that eternal love of the Trinity. That love of Father for Son, and Son for Father, and Spirit for Father and Son. That eternal joy of love and relationship. That's the most awesome love ever. And the call of this passage is for us to rejoice in this glorious love that's lavished on us. Because Paul tells us that if we're in Jesus, if all our hope and trust and confidence and peace is in Jesus, then this love of Father, Son, and Spirit is what we enjoy. That love that the Father, Son, and Spirit have for each other is the love we're brought into and share. Even though we by nature are rebels against this God. Even though chapter 2, verse 1 will tell us in and of ourselves we're dead in our transgressions and sins. We're brought by the Spirit into union with Jesus. And enjoy all this love of God. Enjoy this full life of God. Because all that sin and rebellion and hatred and death was swallowed up in Jesus at the cross. Just look and meditate for a minute on verses 7 and 8. In him, that's Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. God, this holy, just, righteous God gives his grace in Jesus to rebellious sinners because the blood of Jesus has paid the price for all our sins. Our sins are forgiven. We've been bought back. Our sin is gone, finished. We are, Paul says, verse 5, now adopted into the Father, into the family of our loving Father who loves us in Jesus. And not because Jesus has conned him to it. It's a myth here that there's this nasty, angry God, Father. And Jesus kind of cons him into it. He does him, he cuts him a deal. Now, this is the love of God poured out. Because look at verse 4. God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. You see, in Jesus, by the Spirit's power, we are loved and accepted beyond our wildest dreams. And that's supposed to change us. Right? It is supposed to shape our lives. It's supposed to be our heartbeat if we're following Jesus. It's supposed to give us assurance, firstly, isn't it? Paul tells us here, look, if you're in Jesus, your Father loves you. You don't have to do anything except hope, trust, and believe the gospel. You don't have to be good looking, which is good, isn't it? You don't have to live up to people's expectations. Since before our Father created the world, he has looked at you. If you're in Jesus, he's looked at you in Jesus and loved you in the same way he loves Jesus. Stop believing the lie that you're not good enough for him. Or that he's a bit annoyed at you because you haven't read your Bible properly today. The Father doesn't love you in Christ because you're amazing. You're not. I'm not. That's the whole point of the gospel. Our Father loves us in Christ because he loves us. He loves us because he loves Jesus. We need to look into these verses and find assurance that the Father loves us to the same extent he loves Jesus and always will. And if we've understood anything of the gospel, we see that that's outrageous. But it also happens to be true. But this truth of God's love for us in Christ by the Spirit's power should give us hope as well, shouldn't it? Because the outcome is secure. God has put his deposit, his down payment on our lives. And it's not a month rent plus 100 quid. He's given us, look, verse 14, himself. Verse 13 and 14, you were marked in him, that's Christ, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. The fact that we have the Holy Spirit at work in our lives is proof that we have every spiritual blessing in Jesus, that we're united to him, that we will spend eternity with him. The Father has committed himself to you so closely that his Spirit dwells in you. So don't believe he's going to abandon you. But if you're listening this morning and you're not in Jesus, well, the joy of this passage is that you can be. Now, at the minute, you're in rebellion against the very reason for your existence, the very reason for the existence of the universe. You're against the God who reigns over all things. And you will have to answer for that. But the offer of these verses is that for all who trust in Jesus, you can know you are loved by the Father, given life by the Spirit as we're forgiven, as we put our hope in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. If you're not in Jesus this morning, will you come confessing the truth that you're a sinner in need of salvation, that you're dead in your sins, and that you need this awesome God to make you alive? This morning, whether we're Christians of 90 years or we're not yet Christians, we need to come to the cross to confess our sin and to put our hope afresh in this perfect God-man who bled out his life that his people might come into his Father's family. And then, together with all God's people, finally, we need to live together for the glory of this awesome God. because it can be hard applying this passage to our daily lives. I spent a six-hour journey with somebody coming back from Torquay last November. We were talking about this passage, and we spent quite a lot of that journey talking about exactly how do we apply this passage. But I think the problems come with that. How do we apply this passage? What does it mean? It's because we don't really understand what glory means. You see, we think of glory, don't we? Like a footballer or a band or a celebrity. You know, the glory of the last minute winner. The glory of winning the Brit Award. Is that even still a thing? I don't know. I'm old. The glory of that celeb getting 5 billion Instagram likes. Glory is something we give to them. So when we hear that Paul says God does all of this awesome work in verse 6 and 12 and 14 for the praise of his glorious grace, perhaps we get a bit uncomfortable. It makes God sound needy. It's like he's putting all this out there just so that we can tell him how super brilliant he is and retweet his humble brag. But if we understand glory, if we get this passage, then it turns the phrase to the praise of his glorious grace in verses 6, 12, and 14 upside down. Because look at this passage. As we've seen, this passage is Trinitarian throughout. This salvation, this plan, this rescue of God's people, his Father, Son, and Spirit working together to pour out their love on God's people. You see, what God is doing here is not out to get glory for himself, because God's glory is who he is. Father, Son, and Spirit eternally loving at one another. God here is out to share the glory he already has with others. This perfect, righteous, holy, gracious trinity of eternal love between Father, Son, and Spirit, this bright center of good and grace and love and all that God is. And verse 10 tells us that his plan is to bring all things together in unity in heaven and on earth under Christ. This eternal purpose is to share that love, to bring others into that love in union with Jesus, to enable others to enjoy that glory, that love, that peace and acceptance and that love and life that Father, Son, and Spirit share. God is graciously pouring out this glory, this love, this life on others. Think of a fountain. You know, it constantly pours out, doesn't it? And it fills up the empty. And as the Spirit is uniting the Father's people to Jesus, he's coming and he's filling us with the life and love of God. He's giving us grace to be filled up to overflowing with this glorious love of God. He's giving us grace to enjoy this glory, this greatest good in the universe, this good from which every other good flows, the love of Father, Son, and Spirit. You might say, well, hang on, verse 6, verse 12, verse 14, they still say God wants praise for it. To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory. Perhaps to some of us that still sounds a bit selfish, a bit full of himself. If it doesn't to us, it might certainly to people around us in the world. But think about it. If the glory of God is who he is, this love of Father, Son, and Spirit, if it's that love poured out on us in Jesus by the Spirit's power, then to praise that glory, that grace, that love is to be filled up with it and overflow as we enjoy it. To be filled to the fullness with it, to be filled to be overflowing with this glorious God. And Paul shows us that in his prayers later in the letter. The next section, chapter 1, 15 to 23, it is a prayer from Paul that God's people might know this love of God. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 21 are all about God's people knowing the height and depth and breadth and love, length of God's love for them in Christ. To be filled with it and therefore overflowing praise. To declare this glory to the universe, including those around us, that others might come and see and enjoy this glory from themselves in Christ. You see, the call of this passage is to be like one of those champagne pyramids. You know, I've never actually seen one in real life. I've only ever seen yuppies in the 80s on telly doing them. You know those big champagne glass pyramids? And they have a big bottle that they pour into the top of it. Is it a Jeroboam? I don't know what it's called. Ask Lewis afterwards. They pour out and the top glass fills up and it fills up to the top and it overflows to the next one and the next one. And as that bottle constantly pours out, the glasses overflow and fill each other up. That's our calling as Christians, to simply be part of that pyramid. A glass so filled up with this glory and grace and love of Father, Son, and Spirit that we naturally overflow to others. That we pour out that love to others as we seek to help them enjoy this glory and grace and love by giving ourselves to them as the Father gives himself to us in Christ by the Spirit's power. It's why we can't say that we're enjoying this love of God if we spend all our time sat on our backside ignoring people. If we're truly filled with this love of God, we will pour out in love and service and sacrifice in pointing one another to Jesus and reaching out with the gospel. Look, folks, this passage says to us that the gospel is more amazing than we could ever truly grasp. The Father doesn't just give us forgiveness and heaven and peace and all that. In Christ, by the Spirit's power, he gives us the greatest gift he could ever give us, himself. The only call to us this morning from this passage is to so fill ourselves with that glorious grace, to so fix our eyes on Jesus, see his beauty and glory and the love of the Father by the Spirit's power in him, to be so obsessed by God's grace that it just pours out of us whenever, wherever. That together in our different churches, we might together live lives of sacrificial love and point one another to Jesus, all to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that you are this God of love, Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally loving one another. And that, Father, by your Spirit's power in Jesus, you have poured out this love on us, your people. Father, we long to experience this love. We long to rejoice in this love. We long to share this love with others. Father, give us hearts so full of Jesus that we would desperately want to sacrifice, to live and serve for the praise of your glorious grace. To declare to the universe that our God is Father, Son, and Spirit, holy, righteous, and full of grace. Father, fix our eyes on Jesus and fill us with him that we might point others to him, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.